Good morning. Let's start in prayer and then we're going to dig into our lesson for this week. Father, thank you so much for this morning. And would we all just take a deep breath and would you settle our hearts, settle our minds? Lord, there's so much in this passage that you want to teach us. And Lord, and I am the one that probably needs this message more than anybody else. And so, Father, I pray, would we learn from you? Would you speak through me? Use me, Lord. But we want to hear from you this morning. And so, Father, I pray, open our hearts, our minds, our ears to understand what your will is for us in this lesson. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I thought we'd start by just setting the stage for today's lesson by looking back at the beginning of Acts 19. So that's a passage that Megan taught about last week. And we see in there that Paul arrived in Ephesus, which, if you're like me, I have no idea where these things are. It's modern-day Turkey. That's where we're talking about when we talk about where Ephesus is. And as Paul's custom, he starts out teaching in the synagogue and until the Jews get all upset with him. And then he ends up having to leave there. He moves to the lecture halls where, you know, his audience is more of a Greek audience. And he ended up being there about 2 years in Ephesus altogether. And the passage says that all the Jews and the Greeks in the area heard about Jesus. God did also extraordinary miracles through Paul. We see people believing in Christ. We see sorcerers confessing and burning all their scrolls up at like great monetary cost to them. And the text also says that the word of the Lord spread widely and in great power. And so now, as we hit this passage today, Paul is getting ready to head to Jerusalem. He's taking monetary gifts down there that he's actually collected from the churches that he's established in Asia and elsewhere. And a lot of these churches that he's established have been Greek, and yet they've collected money, some of them out of his poverty, out of their poverty. And we know this because we hear about it in some of the other of Paul's letters in the New Testament. But they're taking it to their brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem who just need some money at this point, and they've fallen on hard times, and it's a great unifying thing that Paul's going to be doing here. So then we see at the beginning of our passage for this week, in Acts 19:23, it says, "About that time there arose a great disturbance about the way." So there's this great disturbance that is just shaking the very foundations of Ephesus. Now, for you Star Wars fans, Obi-Wan Kenobi is probably like the most beloved Jedi. And one of his lines in one of the movies is, he says, "I felt a great disturbance in the Force, as if millions of voices suddenly cried out in terror and were suddenly silenced. I fear something terrible has happened." And it was the dark side of the Force, you know, Darth Vader, Darth Sidious, like invading or disturbing the good side. And I suggest there was also a great disturbance in the Force on Sunday when the latest edition of Star Wars, The Force Awakens, failed to receive any Academy Awards. Another great disturbance. And so it is in Acts 19, but in this case, it's not the evil side that's disturbing the good, it's the good side that's disturbing the evil. So how does the way of Jesus disturb us? Well, I suggest it does this in three different ways. So the first of all, it destroys the idols of our hearts. Now, one thing that's talked about in the very beginning, it's the way is what was disturbing. We believe that Jesus is the way, and there is a definite article there. It's not Jesus is a way. It is Jesus is the way. And we know from reading the Gospels, from reading the letters in the New Testament, Jesus is the one and only Son of God. He is the one and only atoning sacrifice for sin. The one and only who has conquered the grave by resurrection. And he is the one and only priest that's mediating between us and the Father. And he did that by his indestructible life. We read about that in Hebrews 7:16. And even Jesus himself in John 14:6, he tells his disciples, "I am the way. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And then similarly, if you remember back to Acts chapter 4 and 12, Peter declares that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. So a lot of passage, a lot of voices speaking that Jesus is the way, the one and only way. Now, if you have traveled anywhere, I'm traveling from Coatesville, PA to Nashville, Tennessee this weekend to see my son. And so I got on Google Maps and, you know, you look and there's like three different main routes that I could take, whether I want to go down 95 and deal with that or go across Pennsylvania a little bit and then down 81, or I could fly and cut off a number of hours. I could even walk. It'll tell me how long it'll take to do that, or ride a bike. But there's many, many different ways to get from Coatesville, PA to Nashville, Tennessee. And I think a lot of us mistakenly think there are many different ways to get to God as well. Like, you know, my way is to go through Jesus Christ. That's my way. But, you know, the Muslims, they go that way. Or, you know, the Buddhists, you know, they go around that way. And then there's some really good people that they just have a different way. And yet that's not what the word tells us at all. And Paul underscores this in his letter to the Ephesians where he says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And oh, how Demetrius and the rest of the idolatrous Ephesians feel it. It's the way, it's gospel, it's Lord, and it threatens their money, it threatens their way of life, it threatens their goddess and all that she represents. And if you look at the idolatry of the Ephesians, it was so blatant. So even Demetrius and his silversmiths, I mean, they're making silver statues and silver shrines, and people are buying them, and then they're offering them, they're worshiping them. Artemis was the great love of their hearts, and they worshiped her as God. In fact, there was a huge temple in Ephesus that was so magnificent that it was labeled one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And in fact, I was reading this week, and there is a guy named Antipater of Sidon. I think he was one that was kind of recognizing which were those seven ancient wonders of the world. And he said, you know, I have seen six of those wonders. He had seen, you know, amongst them, you know, the walls and hanging gardens of ancient Babylon. He's seen the high pyramids in Egypt. He's seen the others. But he said, but when I saw the temple at Ephesus rising clouds, all these other wonders were put in the shade. And even I read about it dwarfed the Parthenon. So the Parthenon, I think it said it had like 57 pillars. The temple of Artemis had like 127. And yet the way of Jesus eventually crushes it. If you Google images today and say, like, what does the Temple of Artemis look like? You'll see like reconstructed models and things. But really what's at that site today is a little bit of ruins. And I mean a little bit of ruins. A lot of, after it was destroyed in like 260 AD, you know, the marble was taken away, people ground it for, I mean, there's like hardly anything there. And in fact, I read a story when the Crusaders arrived in Ephesus in like 1100 AD, you know, they heard stories about this magnificent temple. And so they're asking the local people, like, where's the Temple of Artemis? We can't find it. And they were like, what temple? Like a couple hundred years later, they had no idea even that it had ever been there. The way had eventually crushed it. And I also Googled Artemis worshippers, like how many are there today? And I couldn't even find a number. It looks like there might be a couple little Artemis worshipping cults somewhere. But in contrast, there are 2.1 billion people that call themselves Christians today, over a third of the world's population. So the way disturbed the blatant idols that were entrenched in Ephesus. But has the way disturbed the idols that are entrenched in your heart? And you might be thinking, well, I don't have any idols. And I suggest that we're pretty naive if we think that. Jeff Vanderstelt, who just is kind of one of the front speakers on discipleship, says, anytime your life rises and falls on someone or something, that's worship, and that's an idol. Tim Keller, in his book Counterfeit Gods, says that an idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give you. And then he goes on, a counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. I'll know I have value, and I will feel significant and secure. And I suggest that we probably don't have just one idol in our hearts, but we have many that kind of vie for that position that God alone wants. And so one thing we need to do is expose our idols. Like, what are they? It was easy to see this magnificent temple and these little silver shrines and statues, but how do you expose the idols that are in your heart that are a little bit harder to see sometimes? Well, Tim Keller would put our idols in three different categories, and the first he would say is our personal idols. And the first one that he mentions is money. And think about it. Think of the people that probably you know personally that have sacrificed everything to make a lot of money, to get ahead, to be successful, or people that put their security in their bank account or in their investments. Money can become an idol. Romance. Some people, their idol is their husband or their spouse. I think of a woman who was a young 20-something who used to come to Willowdale, and she wanted nothing more than to get married, to have a husband. And she ended up so angry with God that he wouldn't bring her a husband that she walked away from Christ, because having a husband was her idol. Children can become our idol. You know, we're all about loving our children and having the best for them and loving them like Christ would. But when they become ultimate, when our life rises and falls on them, they are our idol. So those are personal idols. Even religious things can be our idols. And I think one thing Tim Keller mentioned was the truth. And we can get so narrowed in on the truth, and I know the truth, and I memorize scripture, and I can tell you all these Bible verses, and I do the right thing, I follow all the rules, and yet that becomes my God, and not following after and loving Jesus. Even our spiritual gifts can become idols. Like, for example, if I have a teaching gift, and yet, in my teaching, that's where I find my worth and my value. That has become my idol. And all these things I'm mentioning, they are not evil things. I mean, none of these things. They are all really good things that when we put them in a position that only God should hold, they become idols of our hearts. Even morality, like doing good things, we get caught up in all the good things that I do and people acknowledging that and what a good person I am, and that's what gives us our worth. Tim Keller would say is our cultural idols. And I've known people that have walked away from Christ, have grown up in a Christian family, but then it's like, it's the idol of science. And if you can't prove God in a lab or in a test tube, then I want nothing to do with him. Or it could be individualism, or even in this season, this year that we're in 2016, politics. Like, how many people sell their souls to either gain a political position or to make sure that their candidate gets into office? They are all idols, and we need to pray that God would expose them. And I'm convinced if you pray that he'll expose them, he exposes them pretty quickly in your life. Paul says, I found the one thing that if I lose everything, I'm going to be okay. It's Jesus. It's knowing Jesus. And I'm willing to count everything as a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Him, that I might gain Christ Jesus. And Matt Carter says, Jesus wants us to put Him first, to love Him most out of everything else in our lives. And he also asks this question, which I think we should all really wrestle with. He says, if Jesus took everything away from you and all you had was Him, would that be enough? Ponder that one. So the way of Jesus disturbs the idols of our hearts in some big ways. But how else does the way of Jesus disturb us? I suggest second, it disturbs the comforts of our lives. Because you see, there are no promises that when we embark on this way, when we start following Jesus, that we just get to settle into this happy little pattern of living a normal life and maybe just like throw Sunday church attendance in and maybe a Wednesday morning Bible study. No, following Jesus will often disturb the comforts of our lives. He will stretch us. He will draw us into places that we might have never gone otherwise, and He will have us facing opposition that we never would have encountered either. In the middle of our passage for this week in Acts 20:1-3, we just see some of the comforts in Paul's life that are totally disturbed. Not only is there this life-threatening riot in Ephesus that he avoids, but his friends do not. He has to say some difficult goodbyes to a lot of his friends and followers there. He has to journey to Macedonia, where he has to live out of his suitcase for a little while. Then it's on to Greece, where he stays for about 3 months. And then he figures out that there's a plot to take his life, so that disturbs his travel plans. He ends up having to go back through Macedonia. And that's all in like 3 verses. So a lot of disturbances of the comfort of his life and the comfort of his plans. But the way connotes movement. It connotes change, pilgrimage. This is no static religion, but it is a dynamic way of life. And if any of you listen to Johnny Johnston's message on Sunday, he's our Jennersville campus pastor, for those of you that don't come to Willowdale, you know, he talked about how following Jesus, following the way, it affects our time, it affects our place, and there is an everydayness about it. So I ask, have you experienced the way disturbing the comfort of your life? And I think there are like so many cool examples of people that are having their comfort disturbed right here at Willowdale. First that comes to my mind is Greg and Deanne Lafferty. Greg is our senior pastor, and probably about six months ago, they had a little girl named Janiah, who's 3, come and live at their house. And in fact, in the last couple of weeks, her little baby sister, Justice, who's only 5 months old, joined her at their house. And you'll hear Greg and Dan just talk about like some crazy funny stories, things that especially Janiah says that just make them laugh. But it's hard. And they're raising kids right now that aren't theirs, and trying to get rid of some habits that maybe weren't so healthy. And it's hard, and it's disturbed the comfort of their lives. And maybe, you know, I have a friend named Lynn who just had settled into a really comfortable life, and comfortable because they had a lot of extra money and they could do a lot of cool things and redecorate their house. And she just really was convicted that I need to be tithing. I need to, you know, all this money that I'm being really comfortable on is really God's. And so started tithing. Another friend, Christine, you know, her only free morning of the week was Wednesday morning. And yet she gave up the comfort of just staying at home or doing whatever she wanted to come to a Wednesday morning Bible study. And it has changed her life. Maybe you are somebody that gets up a half hour early every morning. You could be sleeping in, but you get up a half hour early to spend time in Bible study and in prayer. Or maybe you're somebody who, you know, Sunday mornings was your day to like lay in the bed. You didn't have to go anywhere. And since following Christ, it's like, no, you've made a habit of rolling out of bed. And if you have family members, getting them ready and coming to church so that you can worship God. It disturbs our comforts. And yet the great consolation is you are following God's will for your life. You're extending the kingdom and you're serving purposes that are so far greater than your own. And that is so fulfilling. And I think another consolation is you get to do it with friends. I mean, think of your friends that are sitting around here, around you right now, that many of them you would have never met had you not been following Christ. You'll find them on the way, and you'll find there are other travelers on this way that are following the same things that you are. Like the 8 men that ended up accompanying Paul. He had 8 men from all over the place that he had met and had spoken truth to them, and they were following him on the way. They were accompanying him. There is such a rich fellowship in that, that you never want to return to your normal little safe life. So I asked, does your life look any different from your friends that are not following Christ? And if it doesn't, maybe you are following someone or something else. So the way disturbs the idols of our hearts, it disturbs the comforts of our lives, and lastly, I suggest that the way of Jesus disturbs the troubles that we encounter. So think about that. What are some of the troubles that are in your life? And I think we could all probably list like pages and pages of troubles, but you know, there are challenges in life, whether it's a job loss or whether it's car troubles or a wayward kid. Or another trouble might be grief, whether you've lost marriage or you've lost a parent or maybe you've lost a spouse or a child. There's deep grief there. Or an illness. It could be a tennis elbow or a bum knee or cancer. And maybe you have enemies, and probably not like Paul, that somebody's after your life, but we might have a disgruntled neighbor that just makes life horrible. Or you have a mean-spirited coworker, or you have a relative that has never accepted you the way you are. To quote Greg Lafferty, not only does the way afflict the comfortable, so afflict the comfortable things in our lives, but the way comforts the afflicted. It comforts the things that trouble our lives. So when you face a challenge or a disturbance or a grief in your life, the way of Jesus is your way through it, and it's your way out of it. So how does the way of Jesus, how does the gospel disturb those things that trouble us? Well, let me throw out 3 different examples that you might look to the way. First of all, suppose you've like lost a job or you applied for a promotion and you didn't get it. Like, how do we tend to feel after that? You feel rejected, you feel unwanted, you feel worthless. So how do you put the way onto that? How do you preach the gospel to yourself in that situation? You have to remember that Christ died for you while you were still a sinner. He didn't die for you because you had a great job or you got great promotions. He died for you because he loved you so much. And then he rose from the dead to give you a hope and to give you a future. And you think about it, you are his adopted child. You are the daughter of the king. And there is nothing worthless about that. And suppose you're somebody that's in a struggling relationship. Maybe it's with a parent, maybe it's with a spouse or a friend or a child, but you're in a struggling relationship and you feel totally powerless. Then preach the way, preach the gospel to yourself. Because you remember in the beginning of Acts, after Jesus had risen from the dead, and he's going back, he's ascending in heaven, and what does he tell them? He tells all his followers, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And it's that same power that raised Christ from the dead, lives in every single one of his followers. You are powerless. You have the Holy Spirit living in you. Do not let Satan give you that lie. Don't believe it. And maybe you're someone that feels shame from your past. Maybe you've had an abortion. Maybe you've been through a divorce. Maybe you just have some other pain that just embarrasses and shames you to the core. And what do you do there? You preach the way. You preach the gospel to yourself again. And you just think, you know, the whole reason that Jesus died on the cross was to die. He died for your shame. He died for your guilt. He took that on himself so that you don't have to carry it anymore. And then he rises from the dead to give you freedom, and he gives you hope, and he gives you just new life in him. You are not defined by your shame anymore. And then if we look at an example even right from our passage today, we look at Eutychus, who, you know, poor guy falls asleep during Paul's preaching and falls out the third story window and dies. But what happens in that situation? You have Paul, who, what has Paul been doing, you know, since he came to Christ? He has been preaching the way. He's been preaching the way. He's been preaching the gospel to other people and to himself. And so he understands there's a power of the Holy Spirit that's in him, and he runs out of the house and he falls prostrate on this young man, and he wraps around his arms around him, and he's like, he's not dead. He is alive. Don't be alarmed. And so that same Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead raises Eutychus from the dead as well. And it says that the people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. Preach the way of Jesus, the gospel, to yourself, and preach it to others, and you will be greatly comforted. It's disturbing, the way of Jesus, isn't it? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The way of Jesus, it disturbs the idols of our heart. It disturbs the comforts of our lives. But it also disturbs the troubles that we encounter as well. Let's believe it and let's live it. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you are so good. Lord, we praise you that your gospel is not just good for us when we are coming to believe in you. But Father, your gospel, your way, the way, which is Jesus Christ, is good for every single area of our life. And it's going to disturb us in ways that are earth-shattering, that are life-shattering. But Lord, it's good and it's fulfilling. And so Father, I pray, would you expose our idols? Would you help us to put you on the throne? Would we love you more than anything else, Lord? And Father, we know when we put you first, when you are the way for real to us, Lord, then we have a fulfilling life running and following after you. And so, Father, would we believe it and would we live it today? In Jesus' name, amen. Great. Have a great morning.